We're studying the book of Romans, Paul's effort to train the early church in Rome how to follow Jesus Christ. The church was made up of Jews and Gentiles of various stripes in one church. In chapters 14 and 15, they're devoted to the imperative of building spiritual unity across cultures. That kind of flows into where we're going now as we begin in chapter 15 and verse 14, as Paul transitions into some housekeeping as he's approaching the end of the letter. He's preparing for a visit he hoped to make to the church itself in pursuit of his own calling and life goal, to introduce the gospel to as many cultures as he possibly could. So today we're going to see what we can learn about the Great Commission directly from one of Christ's apostles. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Paul had a pastor's heart. He deeply cared about every single person who put their faith in Jesus Christ. He respected the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And he, like any pastor or teacher, he took every opportunity he could to encourage those folks in their faith. Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Yes, Paul had a pastor's heart, but he was a missionary through and through. Christ called Paul to be the first apostle specifically designed, apostle means sent one or missionary in the Latin, to the Gentiles, taking the gospel that had been fulfilled through the Jews and initiating its journey into all the cultures of the world. Paul sees the faith of people from all the nations of earth as a great offering to God. It's an Old Testament theme, and he kind of pictures himself as an Old Testament priest dedicating to God whole new cultures as an offering. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and by deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Paul's entire personal focus was on bringing the gospel to new groups of people. He cared about each individual person, but when he thinks of his ministry, he thinks in terms of places. Every individual conversion is evidence of the Holy Spirit's power, but when you look at the New Testament, the great outpourings of charismatic power are tied with the introduction of the gospel to people who've never heard it before. To underscore the message that this message of Christ is not just a message for the Jews, and there were powerful manifestations to indicate that, no, it is for you too. It's a message for everyone. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul was always on the move. He'd stay in a place just long enough, and sometimes it wasn't very long, to establish a church. And then he would move on to people who never heard of Christ at all. And as he has before, Paul again quotes the Old Testament, this case it's Isaiah, to demonstrate that reaching the Gentiles is one of the major themes of the Old Testament throughout all the whole history of redemption. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. The only reason Paul hasn't been to Rome yet is that there are so many different provinces in between Antioch and Rome, and he's been planting churches in each one of them. And now he's done that. And so he sets his sights further west. And in terms of a Mediterranean frame of mind, Spain is the uttermost parts of the world. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They are pleased to do it, and they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I've completed this and delivered to them what's been collected, I'll leave for Spain by way of you. Paul's plan for Spain would have to be delayed by what he saw as his most urgent mission. Urgent. And his strategy, if he's going to build the church, he had to bring Jew and Gentile together into one church in Jesus Christ, not separate. And his plan was to get a great financial offering, and he was now on this journey to collect all that had been gathered from all these Gentile Christians. And he was going to bring it back to the original Jewish church, which was suffering at the time, a material offering to help their needs, an offering of financial aid that paints a picture of the Gentiles as a great offering to God. It was a great desire of his heart. It would cost him his life ultimately, but he thought it was worth the effort. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul closes this section with an appeal for their support for his missionary work in the form of prayers. Prayers are essential for the work of God's Spirit. Now, he defended in writing the idea of a church financially supporting people who serve the church full-time in special capacities. For example, teachers, he mentioned. But he preferred to support himself financially through his own business. Now, of course, later when he was in prison for an extended period of time and his income stopped, he gratefully accepted financial aid. He didn't ask for it, but he received it from some of the churches he planted, and he was grateful. But for Paul, what he asked for, the greatest support always was prayer. Jesus had given the church, through his apostles, a commission, famous great commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, when we read it, I think we naturally think in terms of individuals. Partly that's because of our American heritage. We think of people. God wants lots of people saved from all over, and that is certainly true. But that's an implication of the Great Commission. It's not what it actually says. What Christ commanded his Jewish apostles to do was to take the gospel to every nation. That's what he commanded. Now, the ancient understanding, when they use the word nation, it's different. When we think of nation, we think of these political entities that really only started to exist in like the 1500s. In the ancient world, a nation was more like what we would today call a tribe, a group of people that identify with each other. Today, nations have a whole bunch of people, different people in them, but that's not the way they thought of it. It was a cluster of people that was more like an extended family. A group of people that shared the same ancestors, the same history, the same territory, the same customs, the same culture. For example, in the Bible, Israel's called a nation. But of course, what was it? It was one extended family of people who were descended from Abraham. In fact, remember how the Lord put it when he told Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through him one day. He spoke of all the families of the earth. He wasn't talking about, like we say, family, like nuclear family or something. You know, he's talking about those extended families that were tribes of people. It could be very large. They were different folks. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed by you. This is what Jesus had in mind when he told the apostles to go to all the nations. He wasn't thinking individualistically in that command. He was consciously fulfilling the Old Testament promise to Abraham. You see, the Old Testament revelation of gospel had to, in history, that had to go through one people. It had to go through one language. It had to go through one set of historical events that vindicated it. But the gospel was designed and destined to be painted on a huge canvas that extends through millennia. And by the time that canvas is finished, every family, every tribe, every gospel, every culture on earth will have representatives in God's kingdom. Every one. So that in eternity, when you see the whole canvas, every color thread is going to be used. God's grace in a world of sinners will be perfectly expressed. The Great Commission is not just about quantity or numbers of people. It's true that we have to continually be making room at Christ's table for as many people as God draws to himself. But it's not just about numbers. If Paul's personal focus were just about reaching the most people, he would have stayed in one of the larger cities where the church was growing. And he could have seen thousands and thousands come to Christ through his own exceptionally clear and powerful preaching that the Holy Spirit had anointed. Instead of the relative handful of people that he might expect from his stammering Spanish, igniting small pockets of Christians in new places on the frontier. But Paul wasn't thinking of numbers only. He was intent on reaching every nation, every group of people. He said, I'm going to where the gospel is not. I don't have any room to work anymore. That's just kind of funny. I mean, because very few Christians existed at that point anywhere he went. But he said, I always planted a church in every province, okay? I've got to go to where nobody has heard of Christ Jesus. So that in the end, God's offering is going to include disciples from all nations, because that's what Christ commanded. That's what God promised. That's what he's going to do. Now, the thing is, the strategy to reach every people group turns out to be also a great strategy for reaching lots and lots of people. And that's because people groups come in all sizes, from what we think of as huge nations to down to our own personal networks. Paul wanted to break new ground in Spain, but there was plenty of ground left for the already established churches to participate in the Great Commission too, if they would just zoom in on their own personal nations or tribes. We call them today networks. After Paul passed through a town, that region would have one church, pretty small, but it would be a church there. But there were still huge numbers of smaller networks of people who still knew nothing of Jesus Christ. I mean, the area as a whole had a church in it, but most of the people hadn't heard of him yet. Let me draw you a picture. We're going to start with an apostle, a sent one, a missionary. Usually these people are multi-gifted because they're going in more or less alone. You know, they might go in teams, but still, there's a person who has multiple gifts. The person's going in into an area, and they gather the first Christians of an area together around them by the power of God. And they move on to a different region. Do it again. That was the New Testament model. We've embellished it. We've done other things. We've enhanced it in different ways. But that's what Paul was involved with. And the spiritual gifts that had been essentially concentrated in that one person to do that work are then kind of shared with all the people that are in that church. A church could be small, it could be large, but they have all the gifts necessary in whatever size they are in order to continue the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit treats that group as one person, as one body that has all the gifts that the apostle may have had when they came in. How does that church grow? Well, every one of these new Christians is also a member of his or her own tribe or tribes, their own networks. Each one, for example, is a member of some family, a nuclear family, an extended family, most of whom have never heard of Jesus, maybe never rubbed shoulders with a real Christian. Many of these church members are part of a workplace. In the ancient world, it might have been a business guild, but today it could be a factory, an office, a government agency, a military unit, a storefront, wherever people work. They're part of a people, and that people eventually may have many Christians in it, but it starts out with hardly anybody there, if anybody at all, except you, that Christian. Every member lives in some neighborhood that shares common concerns about what happens on their street. In the ancient world, they would buy food together, and they'd draw water together. Today, we know our neighbors from the kids as they play together and borrowing tools and block parties and community associations. Christians already share common interests with people outside the church. When we come into the church, we've still got lots and lots of connections outside the church. Today, that could be politics. It could be music. It could be environmental projects. It could be sports teams. It could be parent-teacher organizations. It could be video game leagues. It could be Alzheimer's and cancer support groups. It could be addiction recovery groups. It could be animal protection organizations. Well, every one of these new Christians is also a member of one of his or her own tribe. And we don't have to be sent to these people because we're already there. We're already there. We're part of it. And we don't have to build a church from scratch. Somebody else did that. We already have a church into which we can introduce people to that have all the gifts that manifest Jesus Christ. We don't have to have all the gifts of a missionary or an apostle because all the gifts exist in the church somewhere. And together we've got everything. Lord promised that. Paul made a big point of that. We're a body and we've got all the gifts we need together. The church grows as people from my network meet Christ through the church. And we grow. And every time a new Christian comes in, there's a whole new set of networks just waiting to be reached. Let me give you an example of how this looked, how basic this is, how Paul's strategy to reach these groups actually can reach a lot of people. We have a little magnifying glass in Acts 16 on one church in Philippi. It's an amazing story, and I commend it to you to read. When Paul traveled through the eastern Mediterranean province of the Roman Empire, he stopped at a city of Philippi. Philippi was a Greek city, kind of been taken over by Romans. Philippi was made up largely of retired military, often the Praetorian Guard. You may have heard of them, that were given land. They were given estates as part of their pension, and then they would move there. Retirement community is what it was. And Paul's visit there was cut short because one particular conversion resulted in a significant loss of income for a local business, and they drove him out. But not before at least three people, and maybe some folks who knew them, three people came to Christ. Three people, right? And they became the nucleus of a new church, which in time grew and expanded. And Paul didn't have much choice. He was escorted out, but he was able to leave because the church had been planted there in that province, and he could go on. The first was a European businesswoman named Lydia. She loved the God of the Old Testament, so she worshiped with the Jews. There wasn't enough for a synagogue, so they would worship down by the river. That's what Jews did, and Paul knew that. That's where he met her. And when she heard of Jesus Christ, she recognized him as the hope of the Old Testament, and she offered her house there as the first home for Christ's church in Philippi, first church in Europe. Second was a demon-possessed slave girl whose divinations made a lot of money for her owners. She came to Christ, and she was freed from demonic influence. That's great, right? Well, her owners didn't think so. And that loss of income is what got Paul driven out of town, probably got her cast off as well. And third, of course, that jailkeeper in charge of Paul when he was locked up overnight, the remarkable example of Paul and Silas, you got to read the story, it was so remarkable that it led the jailer to ask about this Jesus Christ who was inspiring such people as these men. And that very night, he and his family came to faith. And then the next day, Paul was escorted out. But there was the church, three people and those who knew them, who were now meeting in Lydia's home. Lydia and her entourage, her servants, would be included in those days. Slave girl probably had nobody else cast out because she couldn't now, earn her keep. And the jailer, who came with his own personal family. And that was the new church. Paul had reached Eastern Macedonia with the gospel. He could have stayed there and lots of people would have come through his own preaching, but that's not his plan. That wasn't his plan. He moved on. But each of these first members of the Philippian church were members of their own tribes. They had their own network of relationships. And I want to talk to you about them combining what I know of the history of the expansion of the early church. Lydia was part of a large network of merchants. She had lots of contacts, of course, in her circle, inner circle of middle, upper-class friends, whom she already knew, she already cared about. They were relatively wealthy. They weren't terribly rich, but they were relatively wealthy. But they all needed the gospel like Lydia did, see? And now she knew Christ, and she knew that they needed Christ. And you know what? History tells us that the church spread throughout the empire, meeting in the homes of those few who were relatively wealthy, the merchants, because their homes were big enough to hold 20, 30, 40 people maybe that would be those churches. That's as large as churches got back then. Lydia and people like her treated fellow merchants as the nation, the family of people to be reached, and they did. It wasn't the slaves who reached them. They reached each other. That slave girl probably had no natural family to depend on, but she had plenty of acquaintances and fellow slaves, whom most religions had very little interest in. But Christ was interested in them. He was interested in giving them inner spiritual freedom, even in their slavery. And that's something that that slave girl had found when she was delivered through Paul. And she was eager to share that. She didn't have to have lots of learning to share what happened to her. And in fact, we're told that one of the largest single groups of Christians in the Roman Empire were active slaves. And that slave girl and others like her approached fellow slaves as a nation, a family of people to be reached. And she did. They did. And of course, the jailer who had his natural family with them, but he also had connections with his fellow civil servants and retired military. In fact, one of the greatest factors history tells us in the expansion of the early church was the Roman military. As retired officers and their children who were still in active service were stationed all around the empire, and history says they took the gospel with them. They were respected people. They had found a commander they could respect. They worshiped him. And they took the gospel with them. And the jailers and others other like him treated fellow government contractors and retired military as their nation, as their family of people to reach out to. And they did. And the gospel ran like wildfire through the Roman world. And it wasn't because one great preacher was in a town and gathered a lot of people around him. He just got some people together and he said, go to it. And then he went somewhere else. Paul blazed a trail into Macedonia. He would have gone to Spain if he had a chance, places where Christ was not yet known at all. And when the regular people, people who didn't need to be sent anywhere, they reached the networks of people they were already part of. Paul was unique. He had lots of gifts because when he shared Christ, he did it essentially alone with just a few people there to encourage him. He was individually gifted with everything he needed. He had suffered just about every way for people to respond to and relate to. But everybody else, they got to do it as part of a fellowship. They got to do it as part of a body of believers. And they could bring their friends and their acquaintances from their secular networks into this new fellowship called the Church of Jesus Christ. And once friends and neighbors there could be part of this whole fellowship, then they would see people with all kinds of different gifts that their friend maybe didn't have, but they found everything they needed there, hospitality and teaching and evangelism and material help and local pastors they could learn to trust. Is it any reason the church exploded with holy enthusiasm? We need to rediscover this, friends. You know, America has been a premier missionary nation for the last 150 years. But our missions capacity has been declining over the last generation, especially. Why is that? Well, I think there are lots of reasons. Some modern churches no longer believe in missions in the biblical sense. They're no longer interested in sending missionaries to plant churches. They're more interested in dialoguing with people of other cultures, but they do not bring the unique claims of Jesus Christ to anybody. biblically based American churches that still believe in the gospel, that's the power of God for salvation, well, we just don't give it as high priority as we used to. You know, I read in the 1930s, in the Great Depression, when unemployment was like 35%, American churches gave a higher percentage of income to missions than we do today. I found references to churches that decided not to buy coal for the church furnace so they could keep missionaries on the field. But I got to tell you, I got to be honest, I deal with a lot of people who are looking for churches. I can't remember the last time anybody asked me about our missions commitment when they're looking for a church. It's just not on our agenda as much. And let's face it, our larger society is hostile toward missions. And that makes a difference. Not only do they feel the gospel of salvation is intolerant, and our social media and our journalism and our government and our businesses all shout that the only valuable way, only valuable thing to export anywhere is material aid and acceptance. Those are the only things you can export, nothing else. And bringing the gospel to other cultures is considered tasteless. And that attitude seeps into the church so that more and more of our own giving goes to material aid, which I happen to believe in, and I give to that. I think it's important to give to that. But less goes to planting churches, which is the main biblical way. Churches and parachurch organizations like them to bring people to Christ. That is what missions is at its best. We can do other things. We can add to that, but we can't take that away and for it still to be missions. You may think the world has enough churches by now, but it doesn't work that way. Churches have life cycles. And when a church comes to the end of its life cycle, Christ takes the lampstand out and new ones need to be planted. You know, America is becoming an unreached people. Christ's church is growing like wildfire in some places, like China, for example, but the church disappears where it is neglected and where new churches are not planted. Let me give you an example. The Netherlands, in 1898, in the Netherlands, 98% of the population went to church. 2014, it's come down a little bit. 2 or 3%. 2 or 3%. And that's higher than some other nations in Europe. If Christianity is not interested in planting churches, there are other religions perfectly happy to do that. You know, a team of 35 American missionaries not long ago went to Amsterdam to scope out a possible church plant. And so they would do what you would probably do if you were going to do that. They went around and they interviewed people at random, you know, just to ask about their ideas about God and about church. They did a lot of that because they were thinking about that, right? That group did not find a single individual who had ever set foot in a church. There are far too many examples. One of our ancestors, Church of Scotland, says at its current rate of decline, it will cease to exist in the 2030s, at its current rate. Well, that sort of thing is happening here. The question is, why is America not as involved in missions? You can't send missionaries when you don't have churches, right? I read a study. Now, this is a study from a very respected evangelical missionary organizations, and so they're thinking in terms of Christians as practicing the faith, all right? By their definitions, they found that only 2% in the people of Connecticut are practicing Christians. That qualifies Connecticut as an unreached area. That same organization, I wish I could see the data, I was just surprised. They said that in 15 years, at current rates, the number of practicing Christians in Atlanta, Georgia would drop to 2%, which means that the headquarters of the PCA would be in an unreached people group. America needs to be reached again. That's why thousands of missionaries, praise God, are coming to America from churches all over the world. While we still have strength, we need to keep sending missionaries to unreached groups very, very far away and very, very close to home so that Christians can then begin to reach again people in their networks. That's how it's got to work. Those networks, like our extended families, the people we go to school with, our professional peers, the clients and the patients that we regularly serve. Those are our networks that if we have been converted from death, we want to reach as well. Paul could have reached personally a far greater number of people by staying put someplace. But he was determined to preach the gospel where nobody had heard of Christ. But you see, that's not a choice between diversity and numbers, because by planting the church in large areas of unreached people, Paul would open up the way for people to reach the folks they were already sent to. They're already there. And that's the way it happened. That's the way it worked. So I got some thoughts. First of all, let's understand that Christ wants his church in every people group on earth. That's what he said. That's what the Great Commission says, tells us. Assignment, think about this, to give yourself to reaching one of your personal networks. These are people you don't need to be sent to because you're already there, right? Maybe discuss this with a friend, how to bring Christ in contact with them. You may be a missionary. You may have gifts so that you're actually sent to some other group you're not part of. Well, but that's the thing about a group we already are part of, okay? Use whatever gifts God has given you, but do anything you can to connect these folks that you're with the people and the programs of SPEP, because that gives them more angles in which to see Jesus. You don't have to have all the gifts. They're here. They're here. Bring them to the people that you know. And then secondly, let's make the sending of missionaries, distant or local, more of a priority in Serenity Park Evangelical Presbyterian. Let's make it a priority, first of all, in our homes. It might be something God will call you to, a part of your life, and it may be something, praise God, he might call one of your children to if you encourage it. But also then in the church, this church, let us always be asking, who can we send out next? Okay. And I believe God sends out his best, so let's see who we can send out next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for people like Paul. While his initial role as an apostle was unique, there have been many like him who have left their own family and their own nation, their own culture, to dive into a whole other place where Christ is virtually unknown or has become virtually unknown again. And Father, we thank you for those who established the churches and parachurch ministries that initially reached us. And we thank you for those who established SPEP. Because now we have a base, we have a fellowship to support us in those places and among those people to whom we are already sent, because we're already there. Father, right now, if you've brought something to mind, we just lift up to you a network that we're already part of, people who mean something to us, to whom we're connected and are part of, maybe via friendship or career or some common cause. And Father, since you've already sent us there, please empower us to be useful. Lord, if you want people in your kingdom from every family, from every type of person on earth, then hear our prayers. Because we've got some people in mind we would like to recommend to you for introduction to our Redeemer. We ask in his name. Amen.